Praise the Lord. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are still on the throne, that nothing changes in heaven, that you have the last word. And we do pray that you guide us and help us. Help me to speak now and pray for the fellowship here and pray that you will have your way and that you'll minister to our needs. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I'm going to read from the most cheerful book in the Bible. That's the book of Lamentations. So if you'd like to turn to Lamentations, it's after... Oh, no, you perhaps haven't got a Bible, but you have to believe me. Lamentations chapter 1 comes after Jeremiah, if you have your Bible. I guess reading the book of Lamentations, which I did this week, kind of matched my mood. Despite the talk I gave last week about trusting in God and letting the rivers of life sort of flow through you, I have to confess that by the time I got to Thursday, I was totally depressed. And I had a really sort of black mood, and I thought, everything I've tried to do is a waste of time. The church is going to fall apart. Be no more church. Done the magazine. We haven't got to made it out. Finished. Give up. And I went for a walk with Barbara in the park, and I just sort of, she walked on, and I just sat on the bench and really sort of cried. And I said to Barbara, you know, this is how I feel. I'm totally depressed. It's... felt full of self-pity and whatever. And she said, well, lots of people must be feeling like this. And I said, well, never mind other people. I feel like this. And I sort of then got myself together and eventually I praised the Lord and read the Bible and hopefully got back into the right frame of mind. But I guess it's quite understandable, isn't it, when you see what's happening, that we feel not just concerned, but really... disbelief almost and despair at what's taking place. And it kind of led me to the book of Lamentations. So I'm going to read first from the first chapter, from the third chapter, and the last chapter. If you know your history, you know that the book of Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah just after the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the first temple by the Babylonians in around 586 BC. And you read about that event at the end of Kings, at the end of Chronicles. And this was the greatest disaster which ever befell Judah, Israel. The book of Chronicles, it says about how the people transgressed against the Lord, how the Lord sent them messengers warning them. But then it says, verse 16 of Chronicles 36, they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged and the weak or the weak. He gave them all into his hand and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious possessions. Those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Then it has the decree of Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem, which took place 70 years later. But after that disaster happened, Jeremiah wrote these words in Lamentations. So I'm going to read from the first chapter, then the third chapter, and then the fifth chapter. So Lamentations chapter 1 says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people, how like a widow is she who is great among the nations. The princes among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, her tears are on her cheeks, among all her lovers she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, they've become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude, she dwells among the nations. She finds no rest, all her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to her set feasts. All her gates are desolate, her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her avarices have become the master, her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into the captivity before the enemy, and from the daughter of Zion all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy. With none to help her, the adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honoured her despise her, because they've seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirt. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh, they seek bread, they have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. And so it goes on for another couple of chapters until we get to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, verse 20, says, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show the multitude show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. And then in verse 40, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. And then in verse 55, I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You've heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You draw near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. And finally, the last verses of the book, verse chapter 5, verse 19, says, you, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. So you have gloom and doom. You also have a message of hope. Let's start off with the gloom and doom. First chapter. As I was reading this chapter, I thought there was a lot of things which are parallel to what's happening in this country and all around the world today. Present, we don't see quite the state of desolation which was described in Lamentations 1, but we see some parallels already there. We see this coronavirus, which has spread from nation to nation, which is now shutting down whole societies. We see the fact that looks like we might almost be like virtual sort of under house arrest in our own homes from next week, with not able to go out, not able to go to pubs, shops, clubs, or even to churches. And sometimes we wonder, what is it all about? Is it for real, or is it actually some kind of a set-up job? Mm-hmm. I have to say that there are things which say to me it is for real. You see people are dying and so on. There are also things which make me question it. And I have to say that there are one or two things which are happening which I kind of agree with Peter Hitchens, who wrote an article in today's Mail on Sunday, saying basically this. I'll read one or two things which he says. So here I am asking bluntly, is the close down of the country the right answer to the coronavirus? I'll be accused of undermining the NHS and threatening public health and all kinds of other conformist rubbish, but I ask you to join me because if we have this wrong, we have a great deal to lose. I don't just address this plea to my readers. I think my fellow journalists should ask the same question. I think MPs of all parties should ask them when they're urged tomorrow to pass into law a frightening series of restrictions on ancient liberties and vast increases in power and state in police and state powers. Did you know that the government and opposition had originally agreed that there would not even be a vote on these measures? Even Vladimir Putin might hesitate before doing something so blatant. But there is no serious rebellion against the plan in the Commons. Then I think we can commemorate tomorrow, March the 23rd, 2020, as the day Parliament died. Yet as far as I can see, the population cares more about running out of lavatory paper. Praise God, praise must go to David Davis and Chris Bryant, two MPs who bravely challenged this measure. May also be the day our economy perished. The incessant coverage of health scares and supermarket panics have obscured the dire news coming each hour from stock markets and the money exchanges. The wealth that should pay our pensions is shriveling as share values fade and fall. The pound sterling has lost a huge part of its value. Governments all over the world are resorting to risky, frantic measures which make Jeremy Corbyn's magic money tree look like sober, sound finance. Much of this has been made far worse by the general shutdown of the planet on the pretext of the coronavirus scare. However bad this virus is, and I will come to that, the feverish panic on the world's trading floors is at least as bad. And he goes on to say about Boris Johnson kind of changing his mind. First of all, he said that he resisted wild demands to close down the country, but bit by bit he gave in. I have to say, I think that Boris Johnson is actually not making decisions. They're being made for him, and he's passing them on. The schools were to shut down, now they're schools were to stay open, now they're shutting, with miserable consequences for this year's A-level cohort. Cafes and pubs were to be allowed to stay open, but now it's all over. On this logic, shops and supermarkets must be next, with everyone forced to rely on overstrained delivery vans. How long before we need passes to go out into the streets, as in any other banana republic? As the grotesque bullying powers to be created on Monday, I can only tell you that you will hate them like poison by the time they're imposed upon you. And he goes on to speak about how we're being rushed into the arms of Big Brother. Imagine police officers forcing you to be screened for a disease and locking you up for 48 hours. If you object to this, is this China or Britain? Think how this power could be used against literally anybody. Bill also gives ministers the authority to ban mass gatherings. It enables the police and public health workers to place restrictions on a person's movements and travel, activities and contacts with others. Well, is it justified? There's a document from a team at the Imperial College in London which is being used to justify it. It warns of vast numbers of death in the country if it is not subjected to a medieval curfew. But this is all speculation. It claims quite wrongly, in my view, that the coronavirus has the comparable lethality of the Spanish flu of 1918, which killed at least 17 million people. What can one say to this? In a letter to the Times this week, a leading vet, Dick Sibley, cast doubt on the brilliance of the Imperial College scientists, saying that his heart sank when he learned they were advising the government. Calling them a team of doommongers, he said that their advice on the 2001 foot and mouth outbreak led to what I believe to be the unnecessary slaughter of millions of healthy cattle and sheep till they were overruled by the then chief scientific advisor, David King. I hope Boris Johnson, Chris Whitty and Sir Patrick Vallance show similar wisdom. They must ensure that measures are both proportionate, balanced and practical. Avoidable deaths are tragic, but each year there are already many deaths, especially among the old, from complications of flu leading to pneumonia. The Department of Health and Social Care tells me that the number of flu cases and deaths due to flu-related complications in England alone averages 17,000 a year. This varies greatly each year, ranging from 1,692 deaths last season to 28,000 deaths in 2014. The DHSC notes that many of those who die from these diseases have underlying health conditions, as do almost all the victims of coronavirus so far here and elsewhere. As the experienced and knowledgeable doctor who writes under the pseudonym MD in Private Eye wrote at the start of the panic, in the winter of 2017, more than 50,000 excess deaths occurred in England and Wales, largely unnoticed. And he goes on to speak about other ways people are dying through avoidable deaths, largely the toll of unhealthy lifestyles, cardiovascular diseases, etc. About 1,600 people... Oh, yeah. To put all these figures in perspective, please note that every human being in the United Kingdom suffers from a fatal condition, being alive. About 1,600 people die every day in the UK for one reason or another. Similar figure applies in Italy, much larger one in China. Coronavirus deaths, while distressing and shocking, are not so numerous as to require the civilised world to shut down transport, commerce, nor to surrender centuries-old liberties in an afternoon. And he goes on to speak about the number of deaths and so on. Says that the reported fatality rates, like the official 3.4% rate from the World Health Organization, cause horror and are meaningless. In one place aboard the cruise ship Diamond Princess has had an entire closed community been available for study. The death rate there, just 1%, is distorted because so many of those aboard were elderly. The real rate, adjusted for the wide range age range, could be as low as 0.05% and as high as 1%. That affects how severe the pandemic is. As a population-wide case fatality of 0.05% is lower than seasonal influenza, that is a true rate. Locking down the world with potentially tremendous social and financial consequences may be totally irrational. It's like an elephant being attacked by a house cat. Frustrated and trying to avoid the cat, the elephant accidentally jumps off a cliff and dies. Epidemic disasters have been predicted many times before and have not been anything like as bad as feared. Former editor of The Times, Simon Jenkins, recently listed these unfulfilled scares: bird flu that did not kill the predicted millions in 1997, mad cow disease in 1999, which was predicted to kill 500,000, fewer than 200 in fact died from it in the UK. The first SARS outbreak of 2003 was reported as having a 25% chance of killing tens of millions, being worse than AIDS. In 2006, another bout of bird flu was declared the first pandemic of the 21st century. Similar warnings that swine flu could kill 65,000 in 2009, it did not. Council of Europe described the hyping of these pandemics as one of the greatest medical scandals of the century, well, we shall no doubt see. And he goes on to say that the biggest problem is a panic-demic, which is, I witness on my daily rounds, the slow strangulation of dozens of small businesses where I live and work, the catastrophic collapse of a flourishing society, all these things brought on by a government policy made out of fear and speculation rather than thought. Much that is closing may never open again. The time lost to school children, university students in debt for courses which have simply ceased to be taught is irrevocable, just as the jobs which are being wiped out will not reappear when the panic at last subsides. We're being told that we must emulate Italy or China, but there's no evidence that the flailing despotic measures taken in these countries reduce the incidence of coronavirus. The most basic error in science is to assume that because B happens after A, B was caused by A. There may be just time to reconsider. I know that many of you long for some sort of coherent opposition to be voiced. The people who are paid to be the opposition do not seem to wish to earn their rations, so it's up to the rest of us. And he says that basically he doesn't think it's true. Now, probably right.
Yes, definitely right.
But whether it's right or wrong, the consequences are going to happen. And unless the government changes course, and unless all the governments in the world change course, we're going to see this shutdown of society. And if that happens, then actually we're going to see this thing, which could be like it says in 2 Thessalonians, where it says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden disaster comes upon us all. And that's a very sad state of affairs. And as I'm looking at this passage in Lamentations, it just occurred to me that there are so many things which it says here which line up with what is taking place. It says how lonely sits the city that was full of people. What you see on the papers now, you see cities, Rome, Madrid, Paris, all with empty streets, people not going out, society gradually being shut down. See it happening here as well. It says, the road to Zion mourns because no one comes to her set feasts. All her gates are desolate. What happened as a result of the fall of the temple was that people didn't go up to Zion to worship God in the temple because there was no temple there and the people were not able to make it there. The streets have been blocked off, so there was no way to get to the place to worship God. And what we're seeing today is that we're getting a situation where we are being told that we can't come together for public meetings, which includes church meetings, and we're told that we can't actually have fellowship one with another. And yet the Bible tells us to meet with one another, to have fellowship, to praise God. Jesus said, where two or three gather together in my name, I'm there in the midst. And basically, I'm not terribly happy about online services in a sense, because you're not with the people, you're not able to communicate with them. Yet that's what is happening here. He was lamenting here, that people were not coming up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem and to be together in praising God. And we see that that is the thing which could be happening to us. Goes on to speak about her Jerusalem, her splendor is ruined, and she sees her wealth basically going. Remembers her present things, and these things which have brought her wealth and money, all departing. And you can see that this is going to happen as a result of what's taking place here. Prospect of the wealth of nations departing as a result of the financial crisis resulting from workplaces being cut down. Government's going to be pouring money into giving people wages for not going to work. Okay, it might work for a while, but you've got to ask the question, where does the money come from? Government actually doesn't have money of its own. It has money which is given to it or is paid to it by people who earn their money and pay taxes. Also other revenues which they're able to bring forward. So if they're not getting any money coming in, how are they going to put loads of money going out? In the end, they can't. The only thing you can do actually then is to start basically printing money, creating money, which is really what they're talking about. They're talking about helicopter money. You heard that phrase? What it means basically is creating money out of nothing. Once you start creating money out of nothing, the money actually ends up worth nothing. And you have a formula for inflation, which then leads to the collapse of the economy. What happened in Germany in the pre-Hitler time, when you had to take a bucket load of, or a million marks to buy a loaf of bread. And you see that then whatever money you have, your savings, whatever funds you have, then becomes worth nothing. So what it says here in Lamentations. In verse 11, it speaks about people searching for bread. And what we've seen in the last week, people going to supermarkets to raid them for enough food to keep going. And the supermarkets ending up with shelves being empty. Now, the government's saying there's plenty available and the shops can be restocked. But it tells to me, if this continues for a long time, then the food's not going to be available. And one of the problems which actually the whole world is facing today is a shortage of food. You've heard about some of the natural disasters which are taking place. Some of them happened in places like Australia, which produce wheat, exported wheat, now has to import wheat because of the famine, because of the drought. Midwest of America, one of the main food producing areas, had its food production knocked by a series of floods. And the biggest thing of all is in Africa, where the locust plague is wiping out the crops right across East Africa, into the Middle East, going to India, Pakistan, and shortages of food. One of the things it says here would happen, people searching for bread. And the Bible says in the last days you're going to have famines, one of the signs of the second coming of Jesus. So we have these things which took place at the time of Lamentations, and we can see them happening now. Now in Lamentations, it's clear there's an element of judgment in what has happened. Jeremiah himself was a prophet who prophesied for 40 years, telling people to repent and to turn back to God. So if you go back to the prophecies of Jeremiah in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, he speaks to his generation. He tells them they can't carry on living the way they are. One of the problems with this black Bible is the pages are difficult to turn. Here we are. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, the temple of the Lord are these. If you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your own hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this land, place in the land I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you did not know? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house been called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it. Behold, but now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Shiloh was a place where the house was before, and it was overthrown. So he's saying here that this, if you carry on in this way, if you're breaking God's commandments and worshipping other gods, then judgment's going to fall upon you. And Jeremiah actually preached this message for 40 years before the judgment actually came. Later on in his prophecy, when really he'd actually almost given up on the possibility of repentance, in chapter 25, he says to them, "The Lord has," verse 4, "the Lord has sent to you all his servants and prophets, rising early and sending them, but you've not listened nor inclined your ear. They said, 'Repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord your God has given to you and your fathers forever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and to provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, I will not harm you. Yet you've not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt.'" And so because the people haven't listened to the prophet, they've worshipped other gods, he says, this judgment's going to come upon you. I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar and destroy the temple and take you into captivity. So the connection between how they behaved and what happens, it's a judgment upon them for their sin, for their disobedience to God, and breaking his commandments. So you have to ask yourself, if that happened to Judah, what does God think about Britain, about France, about Italy, about Iran, about China? What does he see them doing? Does he see them worshipping him and keeping his commandments, walking in his ways? What does he see in all these nations where the virus has really hit hard, or where the results have been really hard, actually a pattern of behavior which has taken place before, which is provoking God to judgment upon those societies? And I think you have to say that all of those societies have been societies which have really provoked God to anger by the way they behaved. I think of China, where it all began. China, which began with communism, had a time of liberty where Christianity spread very rapidly, has now moved back to a time of severe persecution of the church, shutting down unregistered churches, persecuting pastors who preach the gospel, causing the state church to become like a kind of almost a branch of the Communist Party, to promote communist propaganda rather than Christianity, and basically shutting down Christianity, worshipping their leaders and worshipping a kind of false god in communism, and Xi and Mao Zedong and all the communist leaders. Look at Western society, what do you got? You've got a multi-faith rejection of the true God, promotion of all kinds of immorality, sexual perversion, the occult, drug-taking, violence, all of these things which are part of our society today, which are provoking God to anger. So none of these societies are really open to the truth of the gospel, so you have a kind of situation which is stacking up judgment to come upon all of these societies. In the carrying on in Jeremiah 25, it actually moves from speaking about that generation to the end of days. And he says in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, verse 30, "Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, 'The Lord will roar from on high, utters his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind will be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth.'" So it says there that God has a controversy with the nations. That means God is in some way angry with the nations. They're doing things which are provoking him. And because of that, he says that there's going to be disaster or evil. The Hebrew word is actually ra. It just means good and evil. So Ra is evil, or translated here, disaster. It's going to go from nation to nation, and a great tempest is going to stir from the ends of the earth. If you look at the world today, what do you see going from nation to nation? Kindness, goodness, compassion, gospel. Sometimes. But for the most part, you see the opposite taking place, don't you? Violence, pornography, terrorism, false religions, yoga, Islam, all these things being promoted from nation to nation. And we see the world being prepared for a time of huge judgment, which is going to come upon the earth. Passage also ends up really with people dying and not being buried or lamented on the face of the earth. So lamentations indeed. And going back to chapter 1 of Lamentations, the prophet's really just not pointing the finger at the sins of others, but also aware of his own sins. And in some way you could say that part of the problem is with the Christians, with the church, that the church has got the message, but it hasn't been taking the message out and hasn't proclaimed faithfully the message of Jesus Christ. And as we look at our society, particularly in a country which is nominally Christian like Britain, we see the established church which is teaching all kinds of things which are actually totally wrong in God's sight, and not bringing people to the sound of the gospel, but instead to some kind of a social gospel mingled in with political correctness and even kind of homosexuality being promoted by the Church of England. And we see that the responsibility for some of the problems actually come back to those who should be preaching the pure word of God and bring people to repentance. So that's quite negative, isn't it? But I don't want to close on a negative note, so let's go back to, because in the middle of all this sort of doom and gloom in Jeremiah, in Lamentations, you have these glorious words in chapter 3, where it says, and let's have a look at what it says in chapter 3. In the midst of doom and of the calamity, there's also hope. So in verse 22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning, great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. So there is a distinction between those who are under God's judgment and those who are saved and under his salvation. And that's the message which gives us hope, isn't it? Because we are not. If we put our trust in Jesus, then we've crossed from darkness to light, from being under God's wrath to being under God's mercy. And he says here that through God's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. So our God, who is compassionate, who is loving, actually has a love and a concern for those who have put their trust in him and is committed to keeping them and to helping them in their struggles to follow the Lord. He says it's good that one should wait and hope quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So what's the salvation of the Lord? We know that salvation of the Lord comes through the one whose name is salvation, Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And for those who have a hope in Jesus the Messiah, even in the midst of the doom and gloom of our present world situation, there is a tremendous hope, because Jesus has come. Jesus has come to save us, to redeem us. And because of this, we have a future and a hope. And Jeremiah in chapter 29 actually says there is a future and a hope for God's people. He says that he's going to bring them back from captivity, back to the land, and replant them in Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and put them back to the land. And there's a future and a hope for those who believe in Jesus. So what I've said earlier might make you feel a bit downcast, but I want to tell you that there is a tremendous future and a tremendous hope for us as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God tells us to trust in him, to wait for the salvation of the Lord. He also tells us to examine our ways and to return to the Lord. And I think when we come to a crisis like this in the nation, in our own lives, it's a good time when we can actually examine our ways. Say, where am I going? What am I doing with my life? What is my purpose? Now, actually, a lot of things may be determined for us, especially if we're told what we can't do by the government. But we can still pray to God. We can still have a relationship with God, and we can still testify to our faith in Jesus Christ. You read the stories of some of the people who were actually put in prison in the communist time, in the Soviet Union and others. They could take away their freedom, but they couldn't take away their faith in Jesus. They couldn't take away their relationship with God. They couldn't take away even their joy in the Lord. And we're reading of Richard Wurmbrand at the time when he was in prison in Romania and was being persecuted and suffering terribly in that place. He describes a time when he danced for joy before the presence of the Lord in his cell because God was so strong there. And that is the thing which is, God can't take away from you. If you have put your trust in Jesus, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And even if, you know, we find, I mean, from what I understand, people over 70 are going to be told they can't go out of their houses for 4 weeks, 4 months. That's me. If that's the case, then, well, I can praise the Lord in my house. I can also communicate through the internet and through phones and stuff. It's not the same as being with people, but we can still have some communications. But God actually wants us to even take use of this time to really seek him and to get into that relationship with God so that we can be useful to him and be aware of him, be with him. And goes on to speak about the promise of redemption. In chapter 3, he speaks about the Lord showing mercy and also redemption through faith in the Lord. I've lost the place where it says that, but it does say that, yeah. And that we can call on the Lord and he will hear us and pardon us. When you come to the New Testament, we see that redemption in Jesus is available to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. In one of the prophecies where Jesus speaks about the troubles of the end times which come upon the earth, and he's 21 of Luke, speaks about the time of the end and the distress of nations in perplexity, men's hearts failing them from fear, the expectation of the things which are coming on the earth. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. So when you see the disasters happening, God says to the person who's a faith in Jesus, has a faith in Jesus, don't panic and don't give up because your redemption's drawing near. One sense, our redemption is twofold. First of all, we look back to Jesus who came the first time to redeem us from our sins by dying for us on the cross, rising from the dead, taking the punishment for our sins so that we can have a relationship with God. Second stage, we look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus to judge the world in righteousness. And he's going to judge us according to how we've responded to the gospel. So there are those who'll be saved and those who'll be lost. We're saved if we have put our trust in Jesus and are redeemed and we have a future and a hope. If we don't trust in Jesus, then we're lost and we don't have any hope. So the choice has to be ours to make that choice now while we're here in this earth. And we have redemption now. In Ephesians, wonderful passage, which speaks about the change which is made through believing in Jesus. It says in Ephesians, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That great exchange which is made from us being children of wrath under the power of the prince of the power of the air, Satan, spirit who now works among the children of disobedience. We've been taken from to become the children of God, now translated from darkness to light, from being under God's wrath to being under God's mercy and God's grace. And that's what we call redemption, isn't it? Being brought back from the slave market of sin, being brought back into a relationship with God through Jesus the Messiah. And I said, if we have that, if we have redemption through the blood of Jesus, we have something which nothing can take away from us. So we have something which is secure, which is not based upon our own good works, but upon what Jesus has done for us when he died on the cross. So when Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment for our sins so that we could be forgiven and come from darkness to light, from being under God's wrath to being under God's grace, God's mercy, and having a relationship with God, which goes on and on forever. And it says here also we're going to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. So whatever our physical circumstances, if we believe in Jesus, we are lifted up to be seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above all the rule of the present world darkness. So if we're with Christ, we're over Satan, because Satan is the ruler of this prince of power of the air. If we're in Christ, we're over him, and we're over all the powers of darkness. So if we're in Christ, we have a relationship with God which is unbreakable, which is surpassing anything that we could ever describe or hope for. And that's what we think about redemption. And it's what's available to the people in this world. And that's what we need to be sharing with people around us here. Yesterday I called by the church at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I think. And there was a lady sitting on the bench out there. She was sort of looking at the sun was coming out. And she said, "Oh, look how lovely the sun's coming out, even though things are so dark and everything's so bad around us, the sun's coming out, and thank God for that," or something. Then she started talking about God, so I sort of pitched in with a bit about God. It turned out she was kind of a sort of New Age yoga type, and she was talked about the God within us, and she said that Jesus was an ascended master who ascended up to above other, you know, that talk you're talking about, different sort of gurus and things like that. And I said, "Well, Jesus is not an ascended master. He's actually a descended God. He came from heaven down to this earth to lift us up to be seated with him in heavenly places." And explained to her the gospel. And I said that basically Jesus is unique. He's not like other gods. He's not like other prophets. Buddha, Muhammad, all those guys, they preached something, then they died, and that was it. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. And because he rose again from the dead, he has the power to give forgiveness of sin and eternal life to all those who call upon him. And she actually listened then, and she got quite interested. And I said also, "By the way, I have to tell you that Jesus is coming back soon. That's why you have to get right and to believe in Jesus." And she said, "Yeah, I can see that things are looking a bit shaky in the present planet." So I said, "Well, just wait there. I'll go and get you some of my literature and give it to her." I gave her Light for the Stays and the It's Happening Now leaflet and one or two other things. Anyway, by the time I got back to her, there was another woman turned up who lives in the flats at the back here. She looked sort of fairly European, but she wasn't actually. She was an Iraqi. She didn't even look Arabic, but I said, "So you come from Iraq, so you speak Arabic?" She said, "Yes." She said, "It feels just like it was before the wars began with Saddam Hussein here." It was a kind of interesting statement. And she was obviously really concerned about what's going on. So I said, "Have you read the Injil?" That's the gospel in Arabic. She said, "Well, I've heard bits of it." So I said, "Would you like a New Testament in Arabic?" So she said, "Yeah." So I came back in here and got the New Testament in Arabic and gave it to her. And she was really pleased and said she'd read it. I said, "Go and read Matthew 24. It'll tell you what's happening now." She said, "I will." And said, "Read also about the new life in Jesus." And feel that, you know, even though the darkness is here, people are going to be actually open, and we need to try and take the opportunities to tell people how to be saved. You've got all kinds of other gods. You have the New Age, you've got Islam, you've got all this stuff, and yet Jesus is the one way of salvation. And that's what we need to be telling people, and that's the hope we have. And nothing can take that hope away. Personally, I feel that it's not going to be better in our society in the next year or so, even. I think things are going to go from bad to worse. I have a feeling that they're not going to sort it out, and we're going to face a very difficult time. So we're going to need, really going to need God and Jesus with us, because he's the only one who can take us through this, provide for us what we need. I know that some of you, Gary's got his problem with his lack of work on the taxes. Javed's not even got any documents yet to be a citizen of the country. We need to pray for Javed that the Lord will help him. And each one of us has different needs and problems which you're going to face. frankly, if I have to stay in for 4 months with just Barbara and the cat as company, I mean, nothing against them, I love Barbara and the cat, I think it will probably do my head in. But at the present time, Jesus is there, and I've got to call on his name and be with him. And each one of us has to make sure of our salvation, make sure of our relationship with God, and know that there's a greater power in each one of us than all the power of evil which is around us in this present society. And because God is a personal God who knows you and knows me, he's able to communicate with us what he wants us to do. And we have to take time to pray to him and ask him. You know, some people ask me what they should do, and that's fair enough. But in the end, you've got to seek God yourself and find the answer for yourself and know what he is telling you. And know that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, because he's a great God and he knows us and he cares for us. Just to finish with the last verses of going back to the last couple of verses in Lamentations, which you've probably forgotten what they are, so I'll read them to you again. At the end of the book, he says, "You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation." The Lord reigns forever. There is no panic, there are no crises in heaven. And God will not forget his people. God knows us and he cares for us. And though we may have difficulties and pain in this life, there may be times when we do feel forsaken, but God is there for us. And he's only as far away from us as we want him to be. It says we have to call upon him and let him come to our lives and call upon him and he will hear us. He has plans for us. He had a plan to restore Israel. Even though this disaster had taken place, they'd gone into captivity. They were now in Babylon. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was no more. Yet God said he was going to bring them back after 70 years. And you can read in the book of Ezra how Cyrus, the king of Persia, first of all, overthrew the Babylonians. Then he produced an edict that the Jews should return to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And that's what they did in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we can see that God keeps his word. He's faithful to his promises. And God's made even better promises to us than just returning to Jerusalem and rebuilding a temple. He's given us the promise he's going to be with us always, even to the end of the age. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's going to keep us to eternal life as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one point, though. The passage does say, turn us back to you, Lord, and we shall be restored. Renew our days as of old. So there is something we have to do. It says, turn us back to you. God is calling people to turn back to him. And as we see the terrible state of our world today, the terrible state of our nation, God is calling people to turn back, to repent, to turn from their evil ways. God can't bless a nation which is provoking him to anger, as this nation has done for several years now, many years. Indeed, not just this nation, all over the world, we see the signs of God's judgment upon a wicked society and God calling people to repent and to believe. So he says, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we shall be renewed, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. There is a possibility that God will continue in his anger. And actually, God is going to continue in his anger with the present state of the world until it repents. You know, our political, religious, and even our religious leaders are telling people to pull together to get through this crisis. And we should pull together and get through the crisis. We should care for one another. We should look after each other. And we know if someone has a need, we should try and meet that need. That's part of our Christian walk with God. But that's all they're telling us to do. They're not telling us to repent and to turn to God, to believe the gospel. In fact, God really doesn't come into it. Have you heard any political leader talk about God in all this? No. In fact, one doesn't even hear the bishops talking much about God. They just tell you to be kind and help one another. But no one's actually telling people, in authority, is telling people that there is a problem with God, which we've got to put right. But there is a problem with God. And the problem with God is not going to go away. And if the society doesn't put it right with God, then the disasters are going to go from bad to worse. And the prophecies of the end time actually do have a series of disasters which take place on the face of the earth, leading to the Great Tribulation and the Antichrist and the Second Coming of Jesus. As you know, I believe the pre-tribulation rapture, so if it's going to come soon, then I believe that very soon the rapture is going to happen. But whether that comes soon or later, we have to be ready for the coming of the Lord. We have to also be prepared for times of trouble, and we have our roots right in the Lord, and to be ready for his coming by believing in Jesus the Messiah. And the Bible also tells us that the end time judgment actually causes a separation. There is salvation to the person who repents and believes, but not to the person who does not. The very last book of the Old Testament is the prophet Malachi. In the last page of the Old Testament, in Malachi, the people who serve the Lord are kind of complaining and saying it's useless for us to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we walked about as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up, they even tempt God and go free. Then it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened to them and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming like burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all the wicked, will be as stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They shall leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under your soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. The people who were serving the Lord were sort of questioning, because they were saying, well, we've served the Lord and life hasn't gone well for us. We've had problems. And there's no guarantee if you follow Jesus that you're not going to have any problems in your life. I have to tell you that. You may even have more problems because of opposition from the world around you. But God says here that he hears those who fear his name. They gathered together, they spoke of him, they spoke one to another about Jesus, about the Lord, and God wrote a book of remembrance for them. And God actually remembers us, because he knows us when we come together to meet with him. He knows us when we seek him, when we want to find him, and God knows that. He's going to remember it. He's also going to discern between the wicked and between the righteous, and he can do that. And that discernment is wisdom of God. And it says that the wicked shall be burned up, but the righteous will be saved. So there is a choice before the human race. Not everyone's going to be saved. Not everything is going to go right for this world. In fact, there's many indications it's going to go from bad to worse. But there is a place of safety for all those who trust in God and believe in Jesus. And there is a glorious future for those who trust in God. And when Jesus returns, then he's going to put this whole mess right. And the Bible says he's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years with the believers. Then there's going to be eternal life in heaven. And there's going to be an eternal separation between those who are in heaven and those who are lost and are in hell. And all that depends upon our choice of Jesus as Savior and Lord. And it's just as simple as that in the end. If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved. If we don't, we're lost. And if we believe on Jesus, we have an eternal Savior who cares for us, going to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And I have to say, I'm not happy about what's happening. I'm not happy about not having meetings here, and we'll have to see what we can do something about that. But leave that with me for the moment. But I'm not. But whatever happens, God is not going to leave us or forsake us, and he's with us always. And we have to keep fellowship as a fellowship in Christ, and to see what we can do to help one another through this time.